Well, let's dive right into the text. We're going to pick up where we left off. I know last week we covered a lot of this letter, the greeting, the first two verses. So we're just going to jump right in to verse 3, continuing his thoughts, writing, sharing his heart, a church in the midst of incredible global persecution. Peter says, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be the God of Father. That word blessed, it kind of reeks of Christianese. How you doing, bro? I'm blessed. But what does that really mean? Especially within the context of what Peter is saying. Blessed, a better way I think to translate is praised be. Like he's exalting the name of God, the Father of Jesus, the Christ, the Savior. Blessed, praise be God. Who, and then note, he's going to explain what he's done, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. How amazing what Peter is saying. Hey, we've been begotten. It's the same phrase you'll find in John 3, to be born again. Hey, God the Father, praise him. Why? Because we're born again. Like God did a work through his son, Jesus Christ, whereby that dead part of us has become alive again in him. That through the Spirit, what was dead has been made new. I find that, the idea of being born again, to be so significant, especially within our own lives. For there are times, and maybe I'm just speaking personally, maybe you'll relate to this sentiment, that there are times in our lives where we just don't got it. Have you ever felt that way, just spiritually, or even just practically, where you just don't have it? You just don't have the type of love that you need for your wife. It was there at one time, and it's just kind of, it's not there right now. And you're like, I just don't, it's just not in me. I don't have it. It's missing. Or patience for your children. And you're like, I don't have it. I know I need it. I want it. I don't have it. Have you ever found yourself where you're just like, I don't have it. Something is missing within me. Well, that's what's amazing about God the Father, why he should be praised, because God is in the business of birthing things that don't exist. Like it goes all the way back to the original creation, where God created all things out of nothing, meaning that if you find yourself in that place where you're like, I don't have it, and I don't know where to get it, it's not in me. You can go to God, and you can say, God, you're in the business of putting things into a space that didn't exist before. So if I don't get it, that's okay because you can do it. And I can trust you and I can lean on you to be born again. Blessed, praise be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again. Now, there'll be two things he's begotten us to, we'll get to. But notice the origin of this begotten, this work. Who, according to his abundant mercy. Yeah, if you're trying to define Bible terms, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And related but different, you have mercy where God withholds what we do deserve. So like the essence of salvation is that in God's mercy, he has withheld what I deserve. And what is that? Punishment. Like judgment, if you want to add, is God granting me what I deserve. Like God's judgment is always just, meaning that if I'm ever judged, I deserve it. It's not heavy-handed. It's not unequally measured. No, it's right along the lines of what I needed. It was the appropriate punishment. And God's good at that. Parents, not so much. Something I'm trying to work on. Like with my kids, when I want to, they tick me off, I'm trying to exact a punishment. Like, I go big. You know, it's like, I'm taking your phone for the rest of your life. And Jessica's like, why don't you just start with today? You know? Like, it's never balanced. Like, that's a struggle, but God's always good with it. You're grounded forever. No, I mean, that would be, he's got to go to school. Like, we go, but God is always measured. He's always appropriate. In his judgment, he gives us what we deserve. In his grace, he gives us what we don't. And that's the blessed life. But it's according to his abundant mercy. You see, where God, where we deserved judgment, and we deserved punishment. The wages of sin is death. That is an assured idea. It's an assured concept within Scripture. There's no working your way around it. The wages of sin is death. But it's the gift of God in eternal life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he paid. I deserved death. That's what I deserved. That was the accurate, appropriate judgment. But Jesus stood in my place, and he took that judgment upon himself, and in turn has granted me mercy. He withholds. Grace is a wonderful concept. I'm so glad that I've been given the things I don't deserve. But mercy is equally awesome. The fact that God looks at me knowing what I deserve, and he withholds it. And he doesn't just do it a little. I got this word abundant highlighted in my Bible. It's not just a little mercy, because you don't need a little, do you? I mean, if we're being honest, we need what? An abundance of mercy. So praise be God that according to his abundant mercy, instead of judgment, he's begotten us again. And note the first thing, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, we live in a church culture that has really, more of the liberal progressive bents of church culture have really downplayed life after death within the Christian experience. They've downplayed it and substituted it with like the importance of what we do today and like our faith having a meaning today. And I understand why there's been this kickback. For generations, there was very much a magic bean prayer style gospel where the big selling point is, hey, you don't want to go to hell, so get saved. And that's your golden ticket to heaven. And then there was no discipleship. There was no, like, what this means today. It was just all about then. And that's a big thing, because guess what? You're all going to die. The stats on death, mind-blowing. It's been said that this life, no one gets out alive. It's the truth. And yet we've kind of downplayed the benefits of salvation after death for like, well, what does salvation mean today? And that matters. But when Peter's writing to a persecuted church, hey, we have been born again, according to his abundant mercy, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have a hope, a living one. It's alive. It's born. It's true. It's real. That when I die, it's not the end of my life at all. And then, like, I don't have a hope. This word hope, you know, when we use the word hope, it's kind of like, I don't know, but I hope. This word in the Greek is I know, and that's my hope. It's not like, well, I kind of think I might like it to be. No, a living hope, when we talk about hope, there's a surety to it. It is my hope. I take it to the bank. And what is it? That when I die, I've been born again by the abundant mercy of God the Father through Jesus Christ, that when I die, it's not the end of my life. But in fact, it's the beginning of a glorious new experience. And I have this hope, and it's alive, and it works in me, and it does things inside of me. That word living, I love it. It's living, it's alive, it's working, this hope that no matter what the world throws at me, even in its worst case scenario, You really, you know, when you've got a lot of people that aren't afraid to die, they're very dangerous. Because what can you take from them? Nothing. And a church that was facing persecution, Peter's like, hey, we have this hope in Jesus. Why? Because he died, and then we all saw him alive again. He was resurrected from the dead. We have this hope, we have this confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus, which is a distinct thing to Christianity, friends. No other world religion while all religions have a lot to say about the afterlife, it's always, you just should kind of hope that what you're being told is true, because no one has ever, like Muhammad, as an example, not to pick on Muslims, but just as an example, Muhammad had a lot to say about the afterlife, virgins and mansions and all this stuff. But Muhammad never once dared, like, stake everything that he was saying, the validity of which, on a singular claim, like, okay, I've got a lot to say about the afterlife, and just so you know, we're on the same page, that what I'm saying is true, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to resurrect myself from the dead. And then you'll know that what I'm saying about life after death, no, Muhammad never said that. Why? He's dead, still dead. You don't know if what he said was true or not. You see, Jesus is unique to all other spiritual thinkers, religious leaders, because Jesus is like, hey, I have a lot to say about what happens after death. And so you know that that you can have this hope. He died and was resurrected and then seen. Amazing. So first, we have this living hope. He's begotten us again to life after death. That's glorious. Verse 4, we've been begotten again to an inheritance. And then he says that the inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You know, it's not just that we have life after death. It's that we have a life after death. It's not just that we exist. You know, the common depictions of heaven, I don't know, for me, don't look all that enticing. Like, I don't want to be bopping around on clouds playing a harp for eternity. Like, that doesn't seem enticing. But we have an inheritance. In fact, Paul would say that we have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that there is an inheritance awaiting you. Again, Paul would say to live is Christ and to die is gain. But basically, he's creating a philosophical formula for you to judge your life. To live is fill in the blank. To die is more of fill in the blank. A and A. That's what he's saying. To live is fame. Well, you have to ask. Then is to die more of the fame? No, you're not going to care. And truth be told, unless you do something really famous or infamous, no one's going to know you in like 3 generations. Like, the only people will kind of know your name. It was amazing to me. I went 2 weeks ago to visit my grandmother in Oregon. She was celebrating her 90th birthday. And I'm kind of a bit of a family junkie in the sense of, like, I like learning about the sides of the families and some of the family tree and whatnot. But it was like, it dawned on me. Like, I knew my great-grandparents on both sides. I knew them both. I don't remember their real names. On the Adams side was Ma and Pa. And I know the last name was Shemp. But, like, isn't that amazing? Like, my grandparents' parents, I couldn't tell you the middle name. And they're my family. If to live is fame or attention, to die, do you get more of it? To live is money. Well, when you die, do you get more of it? No, you don't take any of it with you at all. So, like, again, the best way to evaluate life is what I'm living for, do I get more of it when I die? Because that's lasting, which is why Paul would say, to live, my life is about Christ, because it's the one thing I know when I die, I get a lot more of. I'll see Jesus, his face and his person. You know, I think that's really probably what the inheritance is it's the presence of Jesus. You know, you could get wrapped up into streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions and other things. But when it's all said and done, what is the longing of the heart? It's to see the face of Jesus, to spend time with the person and presence of Jesus. It's to be with Jesus, which is why if that's our inheritance, it's not incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. It's undefiled, it's pure, and it doesn't fade away. It's in heaven. Who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me give you a little tip on reading. So we have a bit of a complication here. Not so complicated often with Peter. It's brutal with Paul. It's the fact that we're reading the English translation of Koine Greek, which is probably one of the most beautiful, most complex languages ever devised by humanity. Meaning that when you're moving from Greek into English and you're reading some of this, doesn't it sometimes feel like BB gun fire at you? Like thought. And it's just like, and then Paul has like these 10 verse run-on sentences. I mean, just come on, man. Can you just like give me one thought and then go to the next one? You're like in the middle of a thought and you like throw four other thoughts and it gets really confusing as you're working through it. Here's a little tip. As you're just reading this, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who what? Like, where did we just go? Well, that goes back to those begotten again. Like, you see a word like who, well, where are we? Because he's just talked about an inheritance, being born again, this inheritance, a living hope, it's incorruptible, it's all of that. We're going back to who? Us, those begotten again. So if you want to read it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Verse 5, who, those born again, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are born again, which is great. But we are kept by the power of God. The idea of keeping something. I'm really bad at keeping things and storing up for myself junk in the garage where moth and dust do corrode and they should all get thrown away. Like, I hold on to stuff. I recently had to purge my office of just stuff. But you know, you're going through that when you're really forced to it. When you keep something, what does it tell you? It tells you that whatever that is, if you keep it, it means something, doesn't it? Like, there's some significance to it. There's meaning behind it. Hey, you've been born again, but you've also been kept. Have you ever felt like the world kind of chews you up, spits you out, does away with you? Whether it's a job you spent years working on or it was a relationship that ended, things change. And to be kept by God, I know that ministers to my heart, to be kept. And to be kept by something that's sure and solid, that's able, the power of God. It's not just that I'm kept by God and his power. Through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now, within context, he's talking about life after death, the eternal life. When we talk about salvation within the scripture, you'll find within the New Testament context three different kind of tenses of salvation. We have been saved. Like you'll run across, we have been saved. Meaning that our salvation is a past tense thing. There was a moment of salvation, a moment where you were saved, where the old man of sin and death was replaced with the Spirit of the living God. You were born again. You were saved from that fallen sin nature within. You've been made alive in Christ as opposed to being dead in sin. You were saved, past tense. And then you'll find, as you're working your way through Scripture, that we're being saved. That there's this process of sanctification where now we're battling between the spirit and the flesh and we're trying to become more godly and more Christ-like, that we're being saved from that bad programming of sin. And we can't do that on our own. It's a work of God and his Holy Spirit. I'm saved from that position. I'm being saved from that remnant. But then the Bible will talk about, and here's an example, of a future salvation, that we will be saved. And that it's from the final consequence of sin, the ultimate sting of the physical death, because that is not our end, but we have life afterwards. And so in Peter talking to a church experiencing persecution, facing real death, he's like, hey, you've been born again. There's life afterwards. And you're kept. You can be sure by the power of God for this salvation. And he says that will be revealed in the last time. The word revealed here is apocalypto. You translate it into English as the apocalypse. That will be revealed in the apocalypse. That there will be, friends, a final reckoning of this sinful world brought about by Jesus. That there will be a day that Jesus will return and restore order. Verse 6. In this, now again, in this, what is he, where is he connecting us? In this reality that we've been kept by the power of God, that our salvation will be revealed at the end. In this idea, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, this entire idea of the living hope, life after death, we've been born again, begotten, we have this inheritance, Jesus, all of this idea that there is a future salvation, the saving, and it will be revealed. Peter takes that idea, this big idea, and then he immediately places it within context. He sets it next to the current trial and tribulation. He said, you rejoice greatly in this reality. Though right now, I know, you're in the fire. He says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The idea of various trials, Peter doesn't pick one out. He's not specifically talking about like the Roman persecution of Christians at the hands of Nero, although that would be included. He broad strokes this, various. There's all kinds of trials, some of which you're guilty about bringing upon yourself, others of which you're completely innocent of. There are various trials, unique to us, particular to our situations. And Peter is encouraging us, hey, when you're facing these trials, put them in context to this glorious, wonderful hope you have for eternity. What can really be taken from you? And if need be, not just can you endure the trial, but he's like, the trial itself, that the genuineness, I don't like the word genuineness there. It's a better translation, the proving of your faith. You know, what are trials intending to do in the life of a believer? Please understand that they're not intending to reveal to God where you're at. You know, growing up, you would hear Bible teachers kind of make this equivalency of that when you're facing a trial, hey, you need to endure and you need to persevere. Why? Well, because God's watching. And you need to show God your mettle, your strength, your faith. As if God needs a test to know something about you. Like, you don't, if you know me, I am terrible at spelling. Hate it. Not great at speaking, but so what? You don't, if you know me, you don't have to give me a spelling test to learn that I stink at spelling. As if God has to give a test for your faith to know where your faith is in a particular moment. He's God. He knows. So what is the revealing part of a test? I think oftentimes, and it's maybe it's most elemental, is that it's about revealing something to us. You know, trials and tribulations, they reveal to the individual where we might be lacking. Not in the sense of like a discipline, but where we are spiritually. This past week, I had my mom on Outlaw Radio, and she told her testimony. It was great. But she was talking about my experience, what I went through with COVID, a coma, and being in the hospital, and just the thought that her firstborn son, 38 years old, was going to die. And she talked about one night she was before the Lord, just pouring herself out. And we kind of talked about it off air, but it's like, you know, what was the trial? What was the purpose in her life? Well, for her, it revealed the depths of her love for Jesus. It reassured her of the confidence of providence. It reminded her of her faith that I would be in eternity. Like, again, it was a trial, not meant for her destruction, not even necessarily meant for her proving, but meant for her understanding. Again, God's not trying to learn something about you. He already knows. But sometimes God allows a trial because he's wanting you to see what he sees. That the proving of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. He talks about, you know, gold, when the heat, the temperature, it's how we remove the impurities, the dross. You know, trial and tribulation have that effect on us, where God can reveal to us the things that aren't necessary anymore. Oh man, God did that for me. And the trial and the tribulation that I went through, I'm laying in a hospital bed, and in my mind, all I'm thinking about were all the times that my kids wanted to play with me, but I was too busy watching the Georgia football game. I will still watch the Georgia football game afterward. That won't change, but I'll just make more time to play with them. But like, but what happens? You begin to see some things in your own life. You're like, you know what? I so care. I was so worried about money. Seriously, Andy and I talked about this once. The biggest stress in my life was two things: my finances and the church's finances. Truth. And then I go into a coma, and I wake up, and it's like 2.5 months later, and I'm asking Jessica, is the church still there? Have the bills been paid? The church did better without me. And my personal finances? It's a crazy true story. So Carrie was taking over our finances, and I'm still in the hospital, but I'm trying to like figure some things out, what's going on, trying to get a good handle on things. I couldn't get a good handle on anything. And I was like, Carrie, I want to make sure we're still tithing. That didn't get lost in the shuffle, right? Because it's very important that we're tithing. And, you know, she was managing all of this and just thought that might be the one thing that had slipped through the cracks. She was like, no, I got you. Been tithing, had to catch up for a couple months, but you're good. And I was like, well, how much are you giving, you know? And so she told me the amount. I was like, Carrie, you're giving too much. that's more than I was giving. And she goes, oh, well, that's because you got a raise. I said, excuse me? She goes, you got a raise this year. The elders were going to meet with me Christmas Eve after the service to tell me that I was getting a raise for 2022. If you recall the story, I woke up with a fever that morning, couldn't come to church, and then a week later was in a coma. I had no idea that I had gotten a raise. And I was like, well, I'm glad that we're tithing that amount. I was worried about things that didn't matter. When you go through a trial, it places certain things in context. You're like, this is silly. Now he's talking about that your faith may be found to praise, to honor, the glory, the revelation of Jesus, whom, now he's talking about Jesus, and he's writing to the church that spread across the Roman world. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Now, this is where we can relate. Different than Peter, right? First generation of Christians, a lot of them walked with Jesus, were around for his ministry, heard him preach, saw miracles. A lot of them participated in the miracle. I'm sure blind Bartimaeus was a follower of Jesus to the end. Lazarus, till he died again. Like, there were people that were with Jesus, Mary, the apostles, a lot of the disciples walking with Jesus. But as that group begins to die off, and as the gospel is spreading across the world, the number of people that had ever seen Jesus, it started to shift. Where you had an abundance of believers had never seen Jesus, had never heard Jesus, had no video of him, had no audio recording. But he's like, whom, guys, you haven't seen, but you love. And I think Peter, there was a part of him that was just blown away and amazed by that. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand that the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, speaking of the prophets of old, it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter has, and again, it's pretty brilliant for an uneducated fisherman, the theology presented here within, you know, the first 12 verses is astounding. The layers of understanding, of thought, the depths. But then he backs it up here. You know, he's talked about election, and he's talked about being chosen. He's talked about all these different things, thrown in the Trinity, and he's talked about the grace and the mercy that we have, and the idea of being born again. And he's placed all this, our hope for life after death, within the context of our present trials. And then he backs it up. He's like, and guys, all of that stuff that we just talked about, if you go to the Old Testament, they were prophesying about this. Now, they didn't have the full picture in mind. There were some things about the Gentiles they didn't fully understand. But this grace, this work, what Jesus has done, the power of the Holy Spirit, they wrote about it, not fully knowing it, but then we see it later. Now, he's substantiating the authority of the Old Testament as Scripture, which is important. He's not introducing any theologies. He's not willing to root back to the Bible that Jesus read. But he's saying, hey, this is not a new work. This is a continuation, the ultimate manifestation, the fulfillment of something the prophets saw. And they wrote about and they spoke about. And then I love what Peter does at the end of verse 12. He says, and all this stuff, by the way, are things which the angels desire to look into. Could we get a little more on that one, Peter? Like, these type of things drive me nuts sometimes in Scripture. Where, you know, we're in this train of thought, this thing's happening, blah, 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 blah. And then you get, oh yeah, by the way, angels have been investigating this for a long time. Boom, right along. Like you get one of those in Matthew, where at the resurrection of Jesus, or actually the crucifixion of Jesus, you have, and then we get this line, yeah, and some of the old saints, you know, come out of their tombs and start telling people about the gospel. But we're right along. Like, we get nothing more of that. Like, this is one of those, like, Peter's saying, hey, all of this mystery, this incredible thing that God, human, salvation, all of this, the angels, it blows their minds. And that's all he says. Therefore, you know, when you come across a therefore, ask yourself, what is it? Therefore, so in conclusion, or building off of the ideas we've just been discussing, there should be a response to all of this. These ideas should manifest into an action. Therefore, in light of these things, Peter tells us to gird up the lowings of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the return of Jesus Christ. To gird up. It's a unique phrase. One that was very relevant within that particular culture that wore what we would think of like a toga-style outfit. Like long flowing robes made work difficult. You know, you had a dress on. And so even the men, when they would go out to work, they would gird themselves up. So there was a process by which they would take the extra fabric, they would hoist it, and they would tie it so that they had mobility. They had flexibility. They could work. It could function. Gird up. Therefore, in light of all this, that you've been elect, you've been born again, that there's a living hope, gird up the loins of your mind. The loins, the hips. Which is also just kind of a very interesting phrase. Because the hips were the anatomy seen within Greek culture as the place of strength. But more interesting than that, within Hebrew ideology and understanding, the loins were the source of seed. It was the place of procreation. It was the place of life. So what is Peter saying? In light of everything, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. For the mind, what's the mind is the beginning of thought. You know, it's been said the heart will never go to a place the mind hasn't first visited. Thoughts. He's saying, in light of all this, you need to gird up your thoughts, because your thoughts produce things in your heart, the loins of your mind. Thoughts. Man, I think that what Peter is saying hit us all to an extent. I mean, where does our stress come from? It comes from things that happen that's true, but things that happen that then go where? They go into our mind. And then what happens? They run in our mind. And we dwell on them, and we dissect them, and we obsess over them. Peter's saying, hey guys, the battle, it kind of starts here. And in light of all of this stuff that God is doing, you need to gird up, protect what you're thinking about, of what you're putting your mind on, of what you're allowing through the eye gate. Hey, this world, we're in a battle. There is an opposition. This is why he then says, and be sober. It doesn't say not to have alcohol. This is not about drunkenness. It's not what the word sober means at all. It's literally, be serious. Again, therefore, gird up your mind and be sober. Be serious. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't goof around and have a good time, crack some jokes. But Solomon would say there's a time for all kinds of things, for different seasons. Time to laugh, time to mourn, time to cry. But there should be a seriousness. I think we've lost this a bit within today's church. I don't think we're as serious about what we allow our minds to dwell on or even to be consumed by. For years before kids, Jessica and I were pretty liberal and the way that we watch television, some of the shows that we enjoyed. We liked good acting, good writing, deep thematic things, you know, within the stories themselves. But as we've gotten older and with kids, it's like at some point, like, is this what my mind should be dwelling on? What should I be thinking about? And this is why, and I'm not a legalist in the sense of like, you should spend time with Jesus in the morning devotionals. Any other time is not a devotion. No, you should live life with Jesus. In the morning, the afternoon, lunch, the evening. That's why I don't love the phrase like amen. Now, the phrase amen in its original, it's like, hey, I agree. You were praying. We say amen together. I'm agreeing with your prayer on my behalf. We're cool. But sometimes, like within my own prayer life, it's I like closing my prayers with see you later. Talk soon. Because I don't want it to be like this, I did a thing. I want there to be. But I do think that there's something to be said about starting the day in God's word. To give your mind things to think about. To chew on. Let me tell you, ladies, a terrible place to start your day is on social media. On Facebook, looking at everyone's projection of what their life really isn't. That's what social media is. It's a projection of what I want my life to be. But everyone's looking like, their life looks so great. No, no, no. That's what you want. That's what they want you to think their life is like. Like, don't start your day putting yourself into a dynamic of self-comparison. The feeding of insecurities. Like, put your mind on good things and be serious, be sober. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is not a word we throw around much. To be holy. The idea of to be holy as I am holy. God gives himself as the example of what holiness looks like. And that is the fact that holiness is a distinct separation with intention. To be holy is to be separate. To be sanctified, to be the artifacts within the temple. The temple itself was holy. It was unique. It was its particular structure. The artifacts were holy. They were separate. They were only to be used for certain things. God's separate. He's holy. You know, there's the old saying that as Christians we are to be in the world but not of the world. That's easy to say, very hard to accomplish. But what's being articulated, be obedient. Don't conform yourself to the former lusts, but be separate. Be different. Be distinct. Jesus would give to be salt. Be light. Holiness. You know, sometimes when you talk a lot about grace, which we do here, and you fight against legalistic tendencies that pull you away from the transforming power of God's grace. Distortions of, hey, it's God's grace and these things that you need to do, or but these things you don't do. Like, we fight hard against the creep of legalism within a church or within a church culture. But there's another gospel distortion, and it's the grace so I can do anything mantra. It's the cheap grace accusation. It's the lack of sober-mindedness, the lack of seriousness, the lack of the realization that Jesus died on the cross to make you different, to change you. He did that because there was no way you could do that on your own, but he did it to do that. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could have a ticket to heaven, and in the meantime, do whatever you want. Now he wants to change you and transform you and make you into something different. Do you know that God, Jesus, cares about what you do? He cares about your actions, your words, your deeds. He cares about the way you treat your neighbor, the way you submit to a boss, the way that you love a spouse. that Jesus cares. Now, the intention is not to put some great guilt trip on you. In fact, he wants to empower you to accomplish all of those things. The transformation, the power is all in grace, not in your works, lest any man should boast. But holiness is an intention. We're not to be like the world around us. Are you different? Are you? Am I? You know, people will say, Jesus was a partier, man. You're right. I mean, you go read through the Gospels. Jesus partied a lot. Jesus was constantly going to parties with people where the religious leaders were like, you shouldn't be going there as a religious man. You're hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is like, I came to save the lost. Like Jesus rubbed shoulders and ran in circles that we would be appalled by. Jesus was a partier, but check this out. Every party Jesus went to changed immediately. Lives changed. People changed. So, hey, you want to go to the party? That's great. Do you conform to the party or do you transform the party? Are people comfortable using certain language around you? Or is there a holiness? You're not being judgmental, but there is something distinct and different about you. When I'm around you, I don't know what it is. It's almost like I'm getting a little taste of Jesus, and you're like, yes, because that's who's in me. It's like, man, I'm around you, and there's a peace. Yeah. That's right. That's the Holy Spirit. Man, I see your life. It's rough right now, but you have like this deep joy. What is it? Oh, let me tell you about my Jesus. See, in the context of trial and tribulation, we find the church less interested in foolishness. And I don't think that's a bad thing. So I'll close with this exhortation. He who has called you is holy. You be holy in your conduct. And so, Father, Lord, we just want to just leave that there.